Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. On today's show, we air a debate on the intersection between religion and politics, between myself and the Reverend Keith Giles. Keith will argue that religion and politics should be separate, and that Christians shouldn't even vote. I will argue that religion is political. It always has been political, and it will be political into the foreseeable future. The only question is, what will that politics be? This debate was sponsored by the Think Meetup. Sit back, relax, and enjoy.
Think is a place where people with diverse viewpoints and opinions can come together to discuss issues related to philosophy, religion, science, and politics. Now, today we're having kind of a unique event. We have a discussion topic. I don't think I made enough copies of this, but we can pass it around. These are some questions we'll be discussing. Maybe you can share with a neighbor. Anyway, our topic today is faith and politics. But in addition to discussion, we have two special guests who will, I assume, introduce themselves shortly. My name's Joseph. I'm the organizer of Think. Now, usually at the beginning of a meeting, we go around the table and have each person briefly introduce themselves and say what brings them to Think. Since we have a lot of people here today, I thought it would be nice if you could try to make your introductions concise. I'll go first. My name is Joseph. As I said, I'm the organizer. I am really drawn to this group because I majored in philosophy and religious studies. You know, I guess I like to make myself unemployable. But you know, so this a group like this really tickles my fancy. I wasn't originally the organizer, but the old organizer is now teaching English in China, so he can't really be here, and I've taken over. All right, so I guess we'll go this way, and we'll end with.
All right, so my name is Rich Procida. I'm an author, I'm an attorney. I have a blog that's called Modern Lectionaries, originally designed to help pastors at liberal churches preach a progressive Christian message and for their Bible studies. But it's sort of blown up into sort of my own blog, and I have a podcast called Bible Study for Progressives. And I am a progressive Christian mystic and prophet. So, and I'm going to define what those terms mean, not today, but in May when I'm back talking about what I believe. So, but I come from a non-orthodox, progressive, and I prefer the historical critical method of analyzing scripture, looking at it in its social and historical context. And for some reason, I'm able to pick the political out of documents. You know, I took a French literature class, and if it wasn't about politics, I couldn't understand it at all. So I have a knack for being able to pull the politics out of any document. And but in any case, that's me.
Oh, Akbar, would you like to introduce yourself? Keith?
Yeah, and I'm. My name is Keith Giles. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I wrote a book, which Ralph published. It's called Jesus Untangled, Crucifying Our Politics to Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that perspective this evening. And I'm also a former pastor, licensed and ordained minister of the gospel, Southern Baptist Church, about 25 years ago. Then moved to California, about 28 years ago. Moved to California about 25 years ago with my wife. Then we started getting involved in vineyard churches out here. We planted a vineyard church in Tustin called The River. And then about 11 years ago, we left that church because we felt like God was calling us to start a new church that would give away 100% of the offering to the poor in the community, and we wouldn't keep a penny for ourselves. So no one takes a salary. We don't take any of the offering and spend it on coffee, donuts, buildings, salaries, none of that. And we've been doing that for 11 years, and it's the greatest thing I've ever done with the word church on it. And
amen.
It's amazing. I really love it.
Praise the Lord.
So that's where I'm coming from, kind of non-traditional background. But I'm very excited to be here tonight. I'm just excited that this exists, that Joseph and his friend, whoever started this, has put together a place where people from all these different backgrounds can come. We were just talking before the meeting about how amazing it is that people are coming from different backgrounds and different experiences, not to prove other people wrong, but to listen to what somebody else has to say, because we can all learn from one another. And I think that's awesome. So God bless you guys. This is great.
Okay. Well, what we're going to do is kind of a cross between a debate and an open discussion. We're going to start with some opening statements. Try to keep it, you know.
Oh, opening around. Statements? Okay, I didn't do it.
Well, no, the 15 minutes.
Ten minutes would be a good target to shoot for.
Okay, great.
And if it's shorter, that's fine.
Okay.
We've got some brief opening remarks from our two guests. They're kind of coming from slightly different perspectives on the issue of faith and politics. And then after that, we're going to open it up to Q&A and also open discussion. And then if either of them wants to have some brief closing remarks, they're welcome to do so. Okay. So
I think, because he wrote a book on this subject. Keith wrote a book on this subject.
Oh, yeah, he's okay. Throwing me in
and
first.
So have him go first, since he's the expert here.
Sure. Okay. Well, I don't know if I'm an expert. Here's the thing. I'm the world's leading expert on my own opinion. And I'm happy to give you that this evening. So yeah, like I said in the beginning, I introduced myself a little bit. I'm coming from a little bit of a... here's the thing. My upbringing was, again, I grew up in Texas, in El Paso, Texas. I was raised in a very conservative Christian home. I was an NRA member. I owned lots of guns. I listened to Rush Limbaugh. I thought he was right. And... I was in, man. I voted straight ticket Republican from the moment I was legally able to vote my entire life. Just walked in the booth. It was really easy. Republican, I'm done. I go home. It was over. Didn't have to think about it. But because I spent a long time in that world, that was my world. And I started noticing that my own faith was so entangled with my politics that I couldn't tell one from the other. And then the more I feel like God started showing me the way my own faith was entangled with my politics, the more I started recognizing, and then I started untangling, I started recognizing that I wasn't the only one who was like that. That a lot of people around me, my family, all my close friends, everyone I went to church with, had a very difficult time separating their faith from their politics. And so in my book, I talk about how there's a joke that says, you know, what do you get when you mix faith and politics? You get politics. And a guy named Shane Claiborne has a little funnier quote where he says that, you know, mixing faith and politics is a bit like mixing horse manure with ice cream. It doesn't really bother them, the horse manure, but it really screws up the ice cream. And that's my position as someone who's coming from a position of faith, as someone who's a follower of Jesus. I look at politics in a different way now. To me, it's the horse manure that really ruins the ice cream. So I typically like to start off, especially when I'm talking to people who are Christians and who maybe also kind of share some of the same struggle that I did about being entangled with faith and politics, is to sort of ask them this sort of question, or sort of like a little thought experiment, okay? And here's what I like to ask them. So imagine, okay, there's a guy and he's in like communist China or North Korea or something like that, like some really remote place, right? And somehow, I don't know how, he hears the gospel and he understands it. He really does understand the gospel message, and he fully and completely receives the gospel of Jesus and gives his life to Christ, and now decides, from this day forward, I am going to be a follower of Jesus. Now, at that moment, did he also become a Republican? No, he did not. Or a Democrat, or an American, right? And the reason why I play that little game with Christians, American Christians especially, who are entangled with their politics, is to first just help them to imagine, just imagine for a second, that it's possible to be a sincere follower of Jesus without any of the political assumptions that you think are so essential to your faith. And here's the deal. Not only is it possible to be a sincere and genuine follower of Jesus without being entangled with American politics, the majority of Christians on the planet right now are not American. And that means they're not Republicans or Democrats or Libertarians or anything else. They're not even capitalists. So the majority of Christians on this planet are following Jesus faithfully apart from things that we think are so essential to our faith, which really is our politics. So again, as I said, I think what I started noticing was American Christians are more American than they are Christian. And to me, that's part of the problem. I used to be one of them, but I know many Christians who will, at the drop of a hat, have a 30-minute argument with a complete stranger about a political issue, but would not talk 5 minutes with the same person about Jesus. And for me, as a follower of Jesus, this is part of the problem, because I see that this is how politics has really stolen the whole idea of what it means to be a follower of Jesus from the conversation. That's not even in the minds of most American Christians. They're not even thinking, as American Christians, that the gospel is what they should be leading with, that the gospel is part of their DNA. That's who they are. That's what they stand for. That's what they should stand for. But unfortunately, it's way more of the conversation, the heat and the passion is about political issues. So what I say in the book is that I think that one of the greatest threats to American Christianity, one of the greatest threats to Christianity in America is something called American Christianity. One of the reasons why I feel that, actually I have four reasons, I call them the four D's, and these are the reasons why I would again counsel followers of Jesus, Christians, to separate their politics from their faith. One of them is the idea of division, that the political conversation divides Christians from one another. If you're a Christian, you're familiar with, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth, and what he rebukes them for is the fact that they are dividing with one another over this one issue, and the issue is, which apostle is their favorite? He says, well, some of you say, oh, I love Peter. Another one says, oh, this guy Apollos, I really like him. And others go, no, Paul, he's the man. And Paul rebukes them and says, stop it. Do not divide this way. He says, did Paul die for you? Was Peter raised from the dead for you? No, all of us together are one family, one community. We all follow who? Christ. Now, I submit to Christians, if Paul the apostle doesn't allow Christians to divide over which apostle is their favorite, what gives us permission to divide over which political party we favor or which candidate we favor? I would submit it doesn't. We don't have that place. But we do allow, we allow our politics to divide us from one another, right? I know, again, many people, and I was one of them, who either on social media or in real life cannot tolerate another Christian because of their political views. I can't be in the room with that guy. He's going to be at that party. I'm not going because that guy, he's a liberal or he's a conservative. I'm going to unfriend that person. I don't want to deal with them. So it does create division within the body of Christ, which as a follower of Jesus, we shouldn't tolerate that. The second D is a distraction. Because again, as someone who believes in Jesus and who's a follower of Christ and who believes that Jesus gave us something called the gospel, that I believe the gospel is, for a Christian, this is our mandate, this is our mission, right? We have been given the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus' plan to transform the world and to make it a better place, not politics. And so if we are distracted by politics, we're not focused on the gospel. And here's one way I know that that is the fact. Because most of the time when I talk to Christians about the fact that I don't think they should be involved in politics, the majority of the time what they'll say to me is, Keith, how can you say that? And they'll quote to me this proverb, you know, that we all know, the only thing necessary for evil to flourish is for good men to do nothing. And I say, when did I say you would do nothing? I just said you wouldn't use politics. But it betrays the fact that they're not engaged in the gospel as their primary way of engaging the culture. Because when I took away politics, they had an empty plate. And so, again, that's one of the reasons why I would say for Christians we shouldn't be entangled with politics. The third is that it's a denial of our identity. Christians are considered ambassadors of Christ. Now, if I was the ambassador of China for America, like so America, the American government, the U.S. government said, Keith, we want you to be the ambassador to China. If I go to, so now I'm living in China, right? If I go to a sporting event and they play the national anthem of China, I can't stand up and pledge allegiance to the flag. That is a sign of treason. Why? Because I'm representing my nation. Now, as ambassadors of Christ, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And yet, we are pledging allegiance to other nations and other leaders and other political entities. Jesus is a king. Jesus has a political kingdom. And it's his kingdom we should pledge our full allegiance to. Jesus also said, by the way, no man can serve two masters. We kind of want it both ways. Jesus says we can't do that. And the fourth and final way that the reason why I urge Christians not to entangle their faith with their politics is something called the fourth D are the Duns. So I don't know if any of you are aware of something called the Nuns and the Duns, but it's a phenomenon that's been happening. A lot of research, Pew Research, Barna Research, a lot of Christian as well as secular research groups have been doing surveys about the evangelical Christian church in America. And over the last 10 years, there is a steady decline in the number of young people. So what's happening is it's getting older. In other words, they're getting older and older, and eventually they're going to die. And the younger generation is opting out. And they're called the Duns because they check that little box and they say, what's your faith? They go, well, none. I have no faith. I'm done. And I'm checking out of the church. And when you look deeper in those surveys and those studies of why is the younger generation saying to the Christian church in America, I'm done with you. And this is what you'll see. The majority of them are saying, or many of them are saying, it's because they're tired of political, they're tired of politics in the pulpit. They're tired of hearing sermons that sound more like CNN or Fox News. They want Jesus. They want the gospel. And what the Christian church is giving them is a lot of politics wrapped in that and putting something between them and Jesus. And so they're saying, well, then forget it. If this is what it means to be a Christian, I'm out. I've done a lot of studying as someone who's been a part of a house church that made me go back and look at early church history. And for the first 300 years of church history, the way the church gathered was not the way we see churches today. Okay, there were no buildings on the corner. They were like just people meeting in homes. And it's very community-based and family-based. And so that's what we've been doing in our expression of church for the last 11 years. But in studying what the early Christians did and how they behaved, what we notice is that those early Christians, many of them were martyred because of this, because they refused to say Caesar is Lord or that Caesar is king. So they went to their death saying, we have no king but Christ. We have no king but Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Up until Constantine, of course. So then Constantine shows up. Now all of a sudden he took away persecution and they're like, well, you know what? Maybe we do have another king, we'll call him Caesar, and Jesus will just be our religious leader. And for me, I think that's where we start to see this entanglement of faith and politics or the church and empire, where they kind of start getting entangled, and we're still reaping the fruit of that today. I would say, again, that for Christians, those who are following Jesus, the temptation to politics, it doesn't lead us where we think it will lead us. In fact, I would say further, that you can't convert a system if that system has already converted you. And for me, that's what I see has happened to the church in America, that the church has become more American than Christian, more aligned with empire, more aligned with politics than with Jesus. And so there's no hope of us as Christians transforming that system, that world, if we are still so ingrained and so identified with it that we can't separate ourselves from it. We can't even see who we really are. So that's where I'm coming from. That's my position.
All right. Thank you. And now we have Rick Persia.
Yes. So can you time me too?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Okay. So I want to thank everybody for coming today. I want to thank Joseph for putting this together and providing this forum. And I really appreciate the opportunity to talk to you about all of this. I think we need to begin our discussion by recognizing that religion is political. It's always been political. It's political now, and it will be political into the foreseeable future. The only question is, and the question is really not whether religion is political or even whether it should be political. The only question is, what will that politics be? What we're talking about today is called ethics, particularly Christian ethics, but also ethics in general and ethics for spiritual people. I've tried to keep this kind of general because it's about religion and politics, not necessarily Christianity and politics, so I wanted to address it more broadly and also make it applicable to everyone. So what are we as human beings, as spiritual people, or as Christians, morally obligated or called to do? Are we to be concerned about the welfare of others? To love our neighbors? And what does that mean when applied to our collective activities as a community, as a people, and as a nation? The idea of being spiritual requires only personal morality or purity without concern for the larger community fails to appreciate the full meaning of the word morality, or in biblical terms, salvation, justice, and righteousness. As spiritual people, we are called to care about the welfare of others. This includes not only people we meet or know or who are members of our small communities, but all of God's children. This is the basic principle. Being a spiritual person, or being a Christian, or even just being a human being, an atheist human being, means that we care about others, that we love our neighbors. There's plenty of biblical support for this position, and especially the story of the Good Samaritan. I just can't imagine a spirituality that doesn't lead one to care for others, indeed to care about the welfare of all humanity. So I call this the rule of love, or in Christian terms, the reign of God. This type of love is redemptive as well as liberating and sacrificial. Like the Good Samaritan, we are to provide for the needs of others, including the needs of our enemies. So this rule not only applies to what we do or fail to do, it also applies to our collective activities. We are responsible for what others do in our name, on our behalf, and from which we benefit. How we vote and what we do as a nation, as a church, and as a people matters. Now, the problem with the word politics, and this is where I think we have the disagreement, because I don't see politics as horse manure. Okay? So the problem with the word politics is that another problem is that people conceive of politics as being separate from our personal lives. But for those affected by the government policies and the enforcement of its laws, the results are often extremely personal. Considering things like war and the use of force, separating families and deporting people, or forcing young women to bear children against their will. For the people impacted by government policies, the effect can be oppressive. As spiritual people, as people of faith, we must take responsibility not only for the things we do or fail to, oh, I already read this here, but the things done in our name and on our behalf, in which we, for some of the worst and most horrendous atrocities in our world have occurred at the hands of governments and other groups or corporate entities. These things we as human beings do to each other in the name of God, or our nation or our ideology are the demonic results of our political acts and failures to act. Because I want to throw a little humor in here at this point, so I just point out that saying that the personal and the political are somehow separate, and this goes to saying that somehow religion is personal and not political, is to say that the personal and the political is, it's kind of like a movie where that mobster is about to kill or torture somebody, and they look them in the eye and apologize and say, it's not personal, it's business.
That's a mafia saying too.
Yes. So to separate faith from politics is to create a separate realm where God does not reign, where the rule of love does not apply. It's a place where religion is primarily ritualistic rather than ethical, and where people participate in small, narrowly based communities with less concern for those outside the community. The very things that Jesus and the prophets condemned. Some people think that religion and politics should be separate. But as I've already demonstrated, that doesn't really work. The ethical requirements of our faith demand that we be involved in resisting oppression and providing for the common good. We shouldn't discourage churches or religious people from engaging in politics, because when we do that, we only empower the religious right, who will continue to represent Christianity, regardless of what we liberals say or do. We should instead remember the strong liberal tradition in the church, from abolition to the social gospel and the civil rights movement. Religious and spiritual people have been at the forefront of social change. Some of our greatest spiritual leaders, like Jesus, Gandhi, and Martin Luther King, have led social movements. This tradition continues, and many clergy and religious people of all faiths are active in social justice. The Reverend William Barber is just an example that I think of. He initiated the Moral Monday movement and is now founding the Poor People's Campaign. And there's also a lot of talk about social justice in mainline churches today. So while religion and politics are not separate, nor should they be, we do have the separation of church and state, and I need to take a moment on that. This is a good thing, and it's a model for other nations. The key factor here is that limitations imposed by the First Amendment only apply to the state. They don't apply to individuals or the church. So to restrict the political activities of religious people or the church would actually violate the Constitution, because the Constitution protects religious freedom, association, and free speech. So the only, for churches to qualify under IS or IRS rules to get their contributions non-taxable is that they agree not to promote individual candidates for public office. But churches, beyond this, churches are free to engage in a variety of political activities, and many do engage in advocacy around social issues. So the church has a checkered history in its relationships with the state, but they're not alone in their penchant for blood. History is full of bloodshed. Blood has been shed over ideology, money, and power. The state itself is the biggest perpetrator of violence in the world. Like the state, religion isn't evil, but it can be corrupted and put to evil ends. As Reza Aslan said, we don't need God to kill one another, we just do. So in the Bible, money is identified as the root of all kinds of evil. And some have said that ideologies are evil. Our institutions, governments, the church, and corporations have done both good and evil things. So if governments and corporations can do evil, good things, but they can also be misused, and institutions like the state, corporations, the church, and the family can be both good and evil, but it's up to us to resist their tendency towards evil and to lead them towards what's right.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Rich. All right, so now I'm going to open it up to discussion, and our two panelists are, of course, you know, members of that discussion, so you can jump in whenever you want. Pretty much it's kind of show of hands. I'll try to keep some kind of cue, but I'm not sure how well I'll do that. Yes?
Well, to back up both my son and the speaker here, who is a Christian that I admire very deeply here from what he said. I think that if you're going to a bookstore, the most valuable book that you can read is a book by a German theologian who died in the Second World War at the hands of the Nazis. His name was, anybody know?
Bonhoeffer?
Yeah, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, if you get a hold of his books, and they were all in paperback many years ago, you will find that you will see that he died as an attempt to kill Adolf Hitler. And that was a political action from a religious man who was devoutly committed to Jesus Christ, his God and his Savior. So there was many other books. He wrote a book on ethics. He read a book on parts of Genesis. He had a short life, of course. He was in his 40s. He was hung in a prison and so forth. But I mean, this man brought Christianity to the fore of a new era in Christian life. It's a shame that most conservative Christians probably haven't read it. But if you read them, you're going to be blessed and you're going to be encouraged and you're going to feel like this is genuinely the way Christians should be involved in their Christian faith with all their heart and their mind and soul, and involved in politics as the Lord your God directs you.
Yes?
Keith, what is the name of your book again?
I'm glad you asked. I brought a couple. I forgot to mention, I did bring a couple with me. I only got about six or seven. The book is called Jesus Untangled, Crucifying Our Politics to Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. So it's also available on Amazon. There's a print edition, obviously. There's also an audiobook and an ebook edition, depending on how you want to consume that.
So I was wondering, does anyone have any questions for the two guests?
Can I just make a clarification? I want to respond to something that Richard said. That, and this may just be a... Richard and I have not spent... I know him, but this is like the third time I've ever actually spoken to him. So I don't know him that well. So he and I haven't spent a lot of time talking to one another about this issue. But I have listened to some of the things he has to say, and I think there's probably a lot of overlap in some areas, of course not in politics. But something that he said that I wanted to clarify. Again, when I say that I don't believe that Christians should be involved in politics, I'm not saying that Christians do nothing. So as I mentioned earlier, our house church, we left a traditional church setting to start a church that would meet in homes, and then all of the offering money goes to help the poor in the community. So we have our church has a huge, and again, this is something the early church did as well. If you study the early church, you know, it says it in Acts that they brought the money to the apostles' feet, and they didn't spend it on anything other than the orphan and the widow and those who had need, right? And so that's been our model. So even before we started the house church, you know, we've been very involved serving the poor in Santa Ana, families living in motels in Santa Ana. We ended up partnering with other churches to start a church service back there every Sunday morning. They served breakfast. We also brought, you know, free groceries to them once a month and offered financial assistance to many of them and those kind of things. We've also been involved with the Tent City, which many of you have maybe been following out in front of Anaheim Stadium, the Tent City that's there. And that's like a mile from my house. So we've been over there meeting with them and getting to know them.
So here's there.
I know, again, that just this week, it's gone. This past week, it's gone. Which for us is a challenge now, because it's like, it's good in some ways that some of them, hopefully, the promise is they're going to get help. But the downside for us is now they're scattered, and I don't know how to find them. You know, how do we go and continue to serve them and help them? But anyway, my point is, around the mountain. All I'm trying to say is, for me, there's a difference between politics and justice. And I think that Christians should not be involved with politics, but should absolutely be involved with justice. And that is what he was saying, that we care for the poor, we are concerned with them, we are coming alongside them. And I think that's way more than just voting once a quarter or once a year. They're going into a booth and pulling a lever and saying, oh good, I've served the poor. Well, I would submit that Jesus calls us to do something more than that. Even more than writing a check and then getting, you know, a nonprofit, you know, you kind of get your write-off at the end of the year. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But I think Jesus is calling us to really something really deeper. Like, do you know someone who's homeless? What's their name? What color are their eyes? Where were they born? What are their struggles? Do they have any children? What are their names? And what are their struggles? Like, that we would get down with them and we would know them and befriend them. Not just drive by and throw them a sandwich. Again, that's great. They need sandwiches. So for many of them, the gospel is a sandwich or a cold cup of water, right? And that's great. But again, I think that Jesus is calling us who are following him to something even deeper than that, to really invest our lives in the lives of other people. And I think that if Christians did that, that is way more effective than any political change that we might affect. If we befriended the people that are poor, if their struggles become my struggles, and we as a church family really demonstrate tangibly the love of Christ to them. So I agree with him. The church absolutely has a responsibility for that. But I just don't think that it's predominantly something that's handled politically.
Were you informed of the fact that you would not be talking to a room full of Christians?
Yes. I knew that there would be a mixture. Yes. Yeah.
Thank you.
Oh, yes.
I wasn't raised in Texas. I was raised in California. Uh-huh. I've been a Christian about 45 years. I would say that far less than 1% of the time, all the Christians that I've talked to at all.
Wow.
So maybe that's different from Texas, I don't know.
Yeah.
What they do instead is they go out, not with a political manner, but individually as people, and either
try... Could you speak up a little bit, please? I'm sorry.
They either try and preach the gospel, which is one of the things Jesus said that we should do, pray for people, and when possible, help them out financially or things like that. But it's all done on an individual basis. It's not perceived to be political at all.
That's awesome. That's great. I think that's great. And so, sorry, for the recording purposes, what was your name?
Doug.
Doug was saying you also from Texas, and that your experience has not been the same. That what your experience was that Christians didn't really talk about politics so much, right? They were just involved with... Yeah. So I think, and if that's your experience, man, God bless you. That's awesome. I think that's great. I think the what I ran into, it's not that we... Like, for example, when I grew up in Texas and I went to Southern Baptist Church, back then, no, we didn't. I didn't have any really sermons on politics, political issues. But as an example, okay, this is kind of what got the ball rolling for me. I'm on the phone with my mom and dad, and they're still in El Paso, and I'm living in California, and they tell me over the phone that a good family friend of ours who's not a Christian has just become a Christian. She's my mom's age. I've known her since I was in elementary school. Her name is Phyllis. And they say, oh, Phyllis has become a Christian, and oh my gosh, it was like so great, right? She was visiting their church. She went forward, profession of faith. She's a Christian. Hallelujah. Woo! Awesome. And like 2 months later, I'm talking to my mom and dad on the phone. And I said, Dad, so hey, how's Phyllis doing, our friend Phyllis, you know? And he gets all quiet. And he goes, yeah, you know, Keith, I don't think she's really a Christian. I go, what do you mean? He goes, well, she voted for John Kerry in the last election. So it was just, again, it's not that we talk about politics all the time, but the general sense was that you couldn't really follow Jesus and vote for somebody who was a Democrat. You know what I mean? And so it's sort of this tribalism where you identify yourself as a Christian, and to be a Christian means also a certain list of things. And if that's not your experience, that's awesome. I think that's an approved, that's a step in the right direction. But that hasn't been my experience. I've experienced the opposite.
Okay. Maybe if we're projection.
Well, I'm not blaming anybody. I mean, if I'm the only guy, and nobody else feels this way except me, then it's only my experience, you know?
Right. I just wanted to add, and then we'll call on you, that the choice to withdraw from politics is a political choice. I think there's a lot of political stuff. You bring up Ambassadors for Christ and Jesus's plan to transform the world. Now that's political. That's not, you know, and this idea that somehow that not doing things collectively is somehow not as good as doing personal things for individual people. I can't tell you that's, I think it's easy sometimes to say things, but to not really analyze what you're saying. We're talking about something that's going to affect millions of people. You know, if we vote for Trump and have him push people out of the country, they're going to separate families. Hundreds of thousands of people are going to be affected. You know, we're going to have war in the Middle East. People are going to be killed. You know, thousands. This is not, so to say that, oh, we're doing so much more just by helping these individuals and proselytizing to them, really is not true. And the question I would have for you is, how can we as Christians not do God's will? How can we as Christians not care about the effects that people are doing in our name? We're voting for them. It's our tax money. How can we not care about those things? So to withdraw from policy, it's kind of a privileged position, you know? It's like saying, I'm okay with the status quo. I'm okay with the way things are. And if people are being blown up in Yemen and Bahrain by money that has come out of my pocket, no skin off my back, and then we benefit from that. So it doesn't seem to me that one can be a Christian without being concerned. And I think this comes back to your group. You were recently talking about gun violence and gun control. I mean, I think it's just a natural thing, because when we talk about Christian, we're talking about things that are important in our lives. We're talking about the important things in life, okay? Not just about our own personal beliefs about who God is and where we're going to go when we're dead, okay? Mm-hmm. The gospel, and this is where I see you, Keith, as orthodox, is in your promotion of the gospel as substitutionary atonement. And I view salvation much more broadly and in its historical context. So maybe it's not substitutionary atonement, but there's something about that we should be concerned about what happens when we're dead. That no. When we're dead, we're no. going to heaven. No. So, no. Okay. So
can
then,
I respond to that when you're finished.
Oh. Right. So there's salvation. So there is a, and I think you were to say there is a salvation that is here and now, and this is how. So anyway, there's more to salvation. There's more to following Christ. There's more to being a Christian. There's more to being a good moral person than just believing something and then helping out your fellow people with that while ignoring what's going on in the world.
Well, what makes you think I'm doing that?
Well, I'm talking about basically as Christians. You know, in other words, you're saying that as a Christian, we never talk about the important issues that are going on in the world.
Well, you're saying that, I'm not.
Well, you said you never talk about politics.
I tried to say it, but you can't therefore reach the conclusion that I therefore don't participate in politics.
there's a difference between talking about politics in the manner that you described,
right,
as being an integral part of your faith, which we don't, nobody I know thinks that. Nobody I know thinks that politics has some determinant factor as to whether or not you're a Christian.
Well, you might be in the minority.
I want to move to your house. Yeah.
You might say that.
Yeah, you might be in the minority.
I know thousands of Christians in the 45.
Yeah.
And I can tell you my experience is very
well, different. Can I ask, okay, does anybody else?
Let me just say one
thing. Go ahead.
That doesn't mean that I don't vote. Right. It doesn't mean that I don't analyze the issues, some of which are very complicated, and they don't always fall on your side of the fence. There are arguments on both sides of the fence.
Sure.
I think it's my responsibility to evaluate the issues and to write the divide.
Let's get the woman in here because she had her hands up first.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. I have one question for each of you. So, you support the separation between the faith and the politics, right?
I'm sorry, say?
You support the separation between
yes.
faith and
politics? Yes, I do, yes.
So, is this kind of supporting secularism? And what if people come in our who are not faithful, who don't follow the Christian teachings, what do you think Christians should do in this situation if they are not involved in politics?
I don't think it would ever happen that we would have a president who would do things that would not be like Jesus. Oh, wait. that's all we've ever had. Actually, there's a guy named Roger Williams who's a really excellent, he's a colonial Christian. And actually, we get the whole idea from the separating of church and state. Thomas Jefferson got it from Roger Williams' writings. Roger Williams was in constant debate with other Christians at the time about, in the colonial days, about this idea of separation of church and state. And I think Roger Williams had an interesting comment to someone who asked him that same question. In other words, how necessary it is for nations to have godly leaders. And Roger Williams said, if these things are so necessary for nations, how poorly God has provided them. Because throughout history, where are these great godly leaders that supposedly are so necessary? I think that we definitely have, I was going to say to that thing too about like specifically with the last election with Trump, if in my fantasy world, if the majority of evangelical Christians in America had read my book and taken it to heart, Trump wouldn't be president right now, because the evangelical Christians are the reason why Trump so overwhelmingly won that election. He won that election with the overwhelming support of the religious right in America. And so, again, if they were listening to what I'm saying and they said, you know what, we're not going to be involved with politics anymore, we're going to back out of that. I don't believe that Trump would have won the election, and I would say that might be an improvement. But even if it wasn't, even if we end up with a leader who is somebody who's not so good, again, it's difficult for me. It's like this. To me, it's insanity. I believe it's insanity for us to continually, we keep doing this over and over again as a people, not even just as Christians, but throughout history. And what we do is we say, oh, this time, if we could only elect the perfect politician, then everything's going to be wonderful. And that has never been the case. And I don't think there is one. And I don't think that that's where we should be looking for solutions long term for our problems. And to your issue, like about the gospel, sorry, and you're next. To me, the gospel is not about praying a prayer so you can go to heaven when you die. That is not the gospel. Jesus never, ever, ever invited anybody to say a prayer so they could go to heaven when they die, ever. What Jesus said the gospel was the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand right now within the grasp. You don't have to wait till 10 seconds after you die one day. The gospel that Jesus gave us is not a gospel for my death. It's a gospel for my life right now. And it's a quality of life that begins right now that I believe that what Jesus offered us was connection with God in an intimate, real, amazing way right now. That's the gospel. And that's why I'm frustrated that Christians aren't communicating that good news, that gospel. In other words, the gospel is intended to, first of all, transform me into somebody who loves my enemy, cares for the poor, does all the things that Jesus did. It makes me someone like Jesus, and then it makes my neighbors people who are like Jesus. And then again, it's just meant to spread outward That, I believe, was Jesus' plan to change the world. And I believe if Christians got behind that with as much energy and force as they're behind their political, tribal, sort of, you know, voting for their party or their guy, if they did that instead, I think we would see longer-term change in our nation.
Yeah, I think a
hand there, and then there in Akbar. Did you raise your hand at any point?
We have a follow-up question, though, too. She had okay. one for each.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, you're right. She had a follow-up. She had
one for
you. On the other side, you see that faith and politics should be together.
Should be and can't be. Yeah.
So how do you see the diversity in different traditions and especially in America?
Well, I wanted to say in response to Keith that we're somehow sort of on sort of a same goal in a way, whereas Keith sort of sees that he's advocating that conservatives withdraw from politics.
But you're
making it point out conservatives, right. Whereas I'm of the opinion that progressives should stand up and be involved. So we're both trying to address the same thing. I think if Christians really read their Bible, they would never have voted for Trump. If they really followed Jesus, they would have never voted for Trump. So, well, yeah, and that's why I tried to make it more broad about the rule of love, you know, and how we are to care for others and provide for the needy. And that I do derive this from Scripture, there's no doubt about that, but I think it's a good message for everyone. And I think it's probably what Scripture is talking about. In fact, I disagree that Jesus is saving the world by saving individuals. I think sometimes we think, oh, individuals, or if we just, everybody did this, or if we just save one person at a time, well, that's never going to happen, right? Jesus actually relied on the Old Testament, in which God said to Abraham, I will make you a blessing to the nations. Commanded Israel, and through that, us as Christians, to be a light to the nations. And what that means is to be a model nation.
Plural, nations.
Right, and be a light to the nations. So what that means is being a model nation where the lowly are lifted up, the rulers are brought down, the hungry are fed, you know, the rich are sent away empty. And these things apply to all. This is the biblical, it's biblical, but I think it's generally applicable to all peoples and all faiths. That it's, you might say, well, maybe it sounds a little bit like socialism, you know, but I think that these are the general things that the Bible teaches, and it's not about individual personal salvation. They never really thought about individuals in that society. We were all part of a larger community. And our salvation was through the community, not through our individual beliefs or personal experiences with Christ, although they can be redemptive. But that's my response to you, that these are general rules applicable to everybody, not just Christians.
All right.
Wait, let Joe ask.
Okay, so wait, you have your hand up.
Yes, I've been waiting for a while.
Yeah.
You've been waiting long.
Huh?
Is that your name,
Giles?
Sorry.
Yes, you're
Giles?
Giles, okay, sorry.
You're next.
Practically, I agree with you, and I hope that your vision kind of succeeds and kind of spreads. So practically, I would agree with you, but when I step into the realm of like philosophy, and if I'm in your shoes, if I truly believe that more God means more people will be sent to heaven,
so say that a bit more.
If I truly believe that spreading the word of God and proselytizing will send more people to heaven and less people.
So I'm not talking about heaven. I do not. Heaven is incidental. It's not about heaven for me. But go ahead.
So I mean, if you truly believe in Christ, though, right? How do you not smother public policy with God? If you truly believe in the teaching, isn't it somewhat hypocritical to not inject God into public policy?
Yeah, here's the thing. If Jesus, from my perspective, Jesus is our example. So we follow his example, okay? And Jesus didn't engage politics. He didn't engage, by that I mean he did not get involve himself with the affairs of Rome. He didn't send his disciples out to affect the government of his day. He didn't send Christians out to affect political systems, okay? And I think it's possibly partially because I don't think that's, again, a really effective way to have long-term change. In other words,
it's politics, not true, by the way, politics, but go ahead.
Well, here's what I mean. Here's what I mean yeah. by that. I could pass a law today that said everyone in America needs to buy a dog, but that won't make people dog lovers, right? But if I make you a dog lover, it doesn't matter what the law says, you're going to go buy a dog. So I think laws don't change people's hearts. And then I think if people's heart, then I believe that's what the gospel does. That the gospel changes people's hearts. It makes them a different kind of people. And then it doesn't matter what the laws are. And so for me, that's what I do. I disagree with Richard. I do believe that that's Jesus' vision. Jesus talks about this gospel as being a little tiny seed, like this mustard seed, with this little tiny pinch of yeast. It looks like nothing. I mean, come on. That is not going to do anything. But Jesus says, no, it is. It's the gospel is that the kingdom of God is like this little tiny thing that starts small, but then it will eventually grow and fill the entire loaf. And I think that's his intention and his plan. And I that's what I'm part of. So. Okay. Done!
Yes.
Really? I used to joke about this, but then Trump got elected. So now it's a serious question. The 2020 election, if perchance Satan himself came down and announced that he was anti-abortion, is there a good chance he might win the election?
Yeah, that's my concern. That I really do. I think that's, again, for me, part of the reason why I think Christians shouldn't really be involved. I think, look, you don't have to listen. Don't read my book. Go read a book called Blinded by Might by Cal Thomas. And I think it's Jim Dobson. I can't think of his first name. It's not the Focus on the Family guy, but it's another guy. Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson. The book is called Blinded by Might. And both of those guys were the two left and right-hand men of Jerry Falwell for the moral majority during Reagan's. And what they did was they wrote a book in the aftermath. And what they said was, basically, we got played like violins. And they both admitted that they, as the Christian church, bought into this. They were manipulated, right? And they believed it. So, you know, they were awed by, they were invited to the White House. They were, you know, picked up in limousines. They had dinner with Ronald Reagan and the Secretary of State and the Vice President. And they have a little closed door meeting in the actual Oval Office. And Ronald Reagan, with tears in his eyes, says, you know what, if you guys get behind me, you know, for this election, well, not in the Oval Office, because before he got elected. So it's before the election, you know, he's promising them, if you guys get behind me and elect me, I'm going to give you, first of all, we're going to put prayer back in schools, and then we're going to overturn Roe versus Wade. And read that book, because they very, in very much detail, very, I mean, they give you specific examples of how they got ripped off twice, two terms, two elections, how they got ripped off, and they ended up with nothing. And I think in this particular election, as an example, like we were talking about, like Richard was saying, you know, if Christians voted the right way, they wouldn't have voted for Trump. And I even alluded to the idea that if they read my book, they wouldn't have either. But I think we would all have to admit, I don't know, maybe you wouldn't, but I feel this way. Especially the last election we had, was we were pretty much given a choice that was, it felt like this. You get to choose. Good news. You get to choose. You either get to eat a poop sandwich or a vomit smoothie. There you go, pick. Right? And so, oh good, we didn't get the poop sandwich, but we did get a vomit smoothie for 4 years. And so it's almost like, we didn't really have any really good choices, even if you were going to be political, right? There just really weren't great choices. But something that I talk about in the book is, and I document this in the book, I'm not going to read it, but it's in the book. Princeton did a study about how, and it was a 20-year study.
I'm familiar with that.
Yes.
Excellent study.
Yes, it's an excellent study. There's actually a video on YouTube. It's an animated video that walks through the whole thing. So if you like pictures, it's even more entertaining. But essentially what they found was, and over a 20-year study, the Princeton study revealed that the public opinion about an issue had zero effect on its outcome. Meaning, if 100% of the people in America wanted it to happen, even if the president said, I want it to happen, it had no effect on whether the law passed or not. Now, what did affect whether it passed or not? Corporations, multi-billion dollar corporations, who dumped billions of dollars into the political system, because, by the way, we have a political system where corruption like that is absolutely perfectly legal. And so what sways our government right now are those multi-billion dollar corporations. And so this is, for me, another reason why we're treading water, we're wasting our time, we're being manipulated by political parties to tell us, oh yeah, you're making a difference, oh yeah, you're doing something. But listen, I believe this. We no longer have a government that's by the people, for the people, and of the people. If we ever did, we don't anymore. And unless you've got a couple of billion dollars to buy a senator, you're not going to get what you want. It's very, very rare that the public opinion sways government. And so again, I've just said for myself personally, you know what, after voting straight ticket Republican since I was 19 years old, I'm done, right? I don't think the solution is be a liberal or be a libertarian. I think when we align ourselves with a political party, it's just tribalism. We get into these tribalistic ways of thinking, right? Where it's us versus them, right? And then you see this all the time on Facebook. Those liberals are all blank. Those conservatives, those Republicans, they're all blank. And once you start playing that us-them game, that's what we're seeing in Congress and in the House and the Senate can't get anything accomplished. Because even if it's a great idea, and even if their constituents would totally benefit from it, and they're all saying, we want it, well, we can't let the Republicans win. So we'll vote theirs down, we'll vote their bill down, we'll kill it, we'll come up with the Democrat version of the bill, and we'll try to get that passed, or vice versa, right? It's all about letting your party win. It's not about what's best for the people. And again, I'm sorry, I'm very cynical about politics, but I feel like, for me, I'm opting out. I don't think that that's the path.
I just have to say something real quick, and then we'll get to you. The statement that Jesus was not involved in the political issues of his day is just outright false. Okay, a crucifixion was a political execution. After the temple was destroyed, they executed thousands, and it was a political statement. And when the writers were writing that was very much on their minds. When he went into the city of Jerusalem, and they were on a donkey, and people were throwing branches in front of him. That was a political demonstration. The Romans were coming in with all their power and might on the other end of the city. You know, when Jesus talks about the rule, confronts the Pharisees and the calls and overturns the tables in the temple, saying, "You've turned my house into a den of thieves." That was a political statement. Directly attacking the leaders. There was, the key is there was no separation between religion and politics in the early Christian world. They were both the same thing. Everything was a theocracy. Okay, so they didn't separate it. So of course the Bible is full of politics. It's full of international politics with the nation of Israel. It's full of politics between Rome and Russia. I mean, the very idea that Herod would send somebody to try and kill all the children, you know, because of the threat that a king would come and rule, that's a political statement. So the idea that when you read scripture in its historical context, that somehow that it's not political, I respect that, and you may feel that it shouldn't be or that we shouldn't interpret it that way, but it is that way. And as far as, you know, your question, you know, that's obviously not my politics, you know, so I can't really say. But my effort has been to actually educate Christians about the Bible so that they might have a different perspective on their political views and find that the ones that they've been told to believe are not biblical. So...
Let me shed some light on the history of this so-called separation of state and religion and politics. So I'm going to pick up where you left off, which is during the life of Jesus Christ, politics and religion are completely intertwined, and crucifixion is the example or exhibit A for that. Then, after the crucifixion, the followers of Jesus Christ saw what happens when they are overt with them mixing religion and politics, came up with the idea, let's restrict the religion to our personal lives as quiet as possible without making it, or without expressing it outside their homes or their immediate family. And somehow, they didn't call that, but there was some barrier between the politics and religion. Fast forward several hundred years. Well, actually, only a couple of hundred years, because Constantine adopted the religion of Christianity, and everybody jumped on the bandwagon, and right there were politics and religion coexisted as they were during the life of Jesus Christ. And that continued for hundreds of years into the Middle Ages. And then came the Renaissance, the awakening or whatever period. And the masses said, no, it's not a good idea. We've had nothing but trouble with this. And they started veering off away from religion. Church and Christianity at that point had to make a decision. Are we going to be completely left into oblivion by people leaving? Or are we going to quickly adjust and make something out of this? Then came this separation of religion and politics again, which started again in the 17th century, espoused by Thomas Jefferson, enshrined in our Constitution as a result of these historical happenings. And ever since, we've been playing with this idea of separation of religion and politics, and you know, whether they're intertwined or not. I think it's a fallacy to think that religion and politics could be separated truly and perfectly. They cannot. So this whole concept of separation of religion and politics is one of convenience, one of opportunism.
Meaning that the people who are doing it are very satisfied and privileged, and they don't need to be concerned about it. And then what's going on in other parts of the world. I wanted to address some of the things, though, that, you know, after the Reformation, the churches became very state churches, almost, you know. And then it's not, and so it's important not to confuse the separation of church and state with the separation of politics. The separation of church and state only limits the government from acting. We can't really separate religion from politics because, you know, those are matters of opinion, basically, and we can't tell people what to think.
Well, if you can't separate religion and politics, or if you can, I think the same state holds true for state and church. Yeah. Because they're, to me, almost synonyms for each other. Politics is what gets the governance and the state. Religion is what becomes church.
Right, but I think we have the separation of church and state in the Constitution is a little different than that, because it's just limiting what the state can do. It's telling the state you can't play favorites, and basically, and that's that. So it's a little different than trying to say religion and politics, because those are larger issues. But go ahead.
I just really quick want to point out the is-ought distinction. The whole David Hume thing, where you can establish what was or what is, but that doesn't give you a claim to what ought to be. So you can say, obviously, that religion and politics were intertwined irremovably, right? They were one and the same, basically. But that doesn't mean that that's how it ought to be. That's a whole different claim you have to make.
Yeah, and one of the things that concerns me is, if you've ever been to the Holocaust Museum, there's like a there's like a list of the road to fascism. And the first one is religion and politics intertwined. I think that's a really, that bothers me, right? I think actually, as you guys were mentioning, well, crucifixion was a political thing. Yes, and I think crucifixion is one of the greatest examples of why it's a bad idea to mix faith and politics, because it leads to things like crucifixion. It leads to those kinds of things. And a lot of the things that Richard mentioned about these examples of things that are in, yes, they're in the Bible, and yes, they are political, but I would say that Jesus wasn't the one, like Jesus didn't stand up and say, hey, everybody, let's have a crucifixion. I'll go first. That's not his plan in the sense of like, crucifixion, everybody, woo! You know, yes, these horrible things happen, but I think those are examples of the fruit of a political system. Like, again, for me, I look at it like, again, I get it, and we have a long history of like, why not? You know, faith and politics, they're always intertwined. They can't be separated. We should always do that. For me, again, I know I'm only speaking for myself and maybe a handful of other people. But for me, it's sort of like, yes, you can follow the political system and Jesus as long as they're both going the same direction. If these are parallel lines and they're both headed the same direction, then yes, you can follow Jesus and you can follow the political system of the world. But I don't know. When I look at Jesus, I see him showing up and saying, hey, everybody, you're all going this way. You're all going the way of the world. Hold on. Stop. Repent, which means turn around, or metanoia. Think differently. Turn around. Come this other way. You've been trying it this way for eons, right? The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Stop. Don't go that way. Go another way. I'm going a different direction. I want you to follow me in a direction that goes against the grain of everything you know. And everything Jesus said up about the kingdom of God, it doesn't look like the world we live in. I'm sorry. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the humble. The world I live in is blessed are the day traders. Blessed are the guys with the 401k, right? Blessed are the guys driving the Ferrari. That's who's blessed in the world I live in. Jesus gives us an example of what he calls the kingdom of God. It is political, but it's a politics where he's the king. He's the king. He's the ruler. So if we could flip it around, I'd say the other way. I want Christians to be more patriotic. I want them to be so patriotic for their nation, it's called the kingdom of God. I want them to be so loyal to their leader, it's Jesus. He's their king. So much so that they wouldn't pledge allegiance to anyone else or any other government. Now, again, it doesn't mean I don't care. I'm not concerned about the world. Let them go to hell. No, not at all. And I don't mean hell even in like the afterlife. I mean the hell of living in a tent outside of Anaheim Angel Stadium. Okay? Here and now. The gospel Jesus gave us was for today, right now. And if it doesn't make a difference in the lives of people today, right now, I don't know. It has no worth. It has no value. So I think it is about today.
So I think, Rehab, you had something to say, but after you, so we've had a lot of conversation with our two guests, which has been great. Also, this was meant to be some opportunity for open discussion, and, you know, we've heard, actually, not all our meetings are this Christian heavy. This is a bit of an exception. but so one question I was wondering if we could talk about is, you know, those of you who aren't Christian, are atheists or Muslim or something, how do you feel about the involvement of faith in politics? And what do you see as the proper role, if any, of faith in politics? But Rehab, you had something to say.
That's exactly my question, and I was asking to Rich. What do you think about Iran and Afghanistan? And Muslim Brotherhood when they came in power. I mean, I totally understand that you're talking about Christianity, but at the same time, you're kind of making a statement. You want to religion and nation to be together. Don't you see any dangers of that when it applies to other religions that maybe have different
views? Right. Oh, I want to clarify that I'm not advocating theocracy. I'm advocating the separation of church and state. So what I'm talking about is spiritual people and religious people getting involved, and particularly progressive and liberal Christians, spiritual people, and religious of other people being involved. I'm not talking about, and some idea that somehow, you know, that, oh, it's dangerous for religious people to be involved in politics. Well, we're not really going to change that. We can't really do anything about it. People have a right to participate, and they should participate in politics. And what I'm trying to do is educate people about what, about their Bible, so that they don't get it wrong, you know. But the whole thing is that it's just generally spiritual people becoming active, and that's what I'm talking about. And then perhaps, and I'm not sure if this is ever going to work, but you know, the liberal progressive church. You know, churches are really organizing institutions. They're opportunities for us to go, come together, and talk about the important issues and problems in the world. And I think the churches should be used to do that, so that we can have those important discussions about very important issues. As far as, I certainly am not interested in having the church become the state, or even church leaders lead the country, or, you know, are people applying strictly Christian ethics to politics. I've attempted to broaden this so that it's not so Christian, but more generally ethics. So I'm taking from the Bible an ethic that comes from the Bible. I'm not necessarily saying, you know, that I believe Jesus, believe the things that about Jesus that Keith does or that anybody else does. So I'm kind of unorthodox. But so it's not about religion becoming, you know, religions or churches becoming the state. It's about religious and spiritual people getting involved.
I used to be a Christian, and even then, I would totally be for the separation of church and state, because with thousands of contradictory denominations just in this country, what if the wrong denomination took over, let's say the Mennonites, and banned all cars, you know, banned shaving, banned electricity, took away all the iPhones, I mean, et cetera, et cetera. I think a lot of Christians, when they think about destroying that wall of separation, they just assume that my particular brand of Jesus is what's going to become popular, and it's not necessarily so.
That's right. That's exactly
they could be the Mormons, they could be the Mennonites, they could be the J-Dubs. I mean, the list goes on and on. There needs to be a wall between church and state.
Yes. I don't see where you answered her question. You have. You're supposed to go on with that?
Not at all. Never.
On what grounds?
On the grounds that it's morally wrong and abhorrent. First of all.
Can I say something?
Yeah, sure.
How are you giving, say, for instance, Islam an equal and fair shake to the legitimacy of religion when you impose Christian values?
Okay, so I'm not doing that. Okay? Well, let me say that I cannot. What I was about to say is that it's probably un-Islamic. It's probably not consistent with true Islam. But at the same time, I recognize that there's a lot of that also in the Bible. You know, there's a lot of advocacy in the Bible that people are causing harm with. But the in a situation like that, I would say to religious people and to other people, right, non-religious people, this is what I would say, fight back. Fight back, okay? Let's fight back. Don't withdraw. Don't come and say, I'm gonna throw my hands up. People in my faith are doing horrible things and I'm just gonna ignore them and run away. No, that's what I'm doing, fighting back.
Can you say that? So what does that mean?
That means that I'm opposing those forces, and I'm opposing those forces in Christianity as well.
Okay. How would you do it in Iraq?
I did answer her question. Yes, I did. Okay. Because I told her I'm not for theocracy. But now you want me to ask, okay, Iraq. I would rather talk about, I don't really know what to say about Iraq because I don't know what's going on in Iraq. Yeah, Iran. I mean, Iran is a dictatorship. This is an unjust and illegitimate government, okay? And the Arab Spring proves it. It proves, and the demonstrations in the streets prove it. The people of the Middle East want democracy. That's what they want. No, that's true. Some do, but a lot do, and they went out into the streets and they protested it. And that's what I would say. I would not say, "Oh, religious people should now just withdraw because their fellow religious brothers and sisters are doing bad things." I'd say, "No, your responsibility is the opposite: to get involved and to make sure that they stop." That's what I would say. Fight back.
If I may add to this point, yes, people went to the street, rushed to the street, asking for democracy. And what happened after they saw the dictator, what they saw the dictator, Muslim Brotherhood came in power. Mm. And so democracy made another dictator become in power through religion.
Yes. I got an
Everyone
answer to that.
Feared, oh, he's religious. Like, he's speaking of God. I don't say no to that. So there is a danger.
Yes.
Right. We lost democracy in Egypt. And that's a failure of United States foreign policy.
I'm sorry. You never really had
democracy. Yeah, you never even had it, but we had an opportunity.
He was a
I
puppet.
In the Middle East. They do not want democracy. They can't even spell democracy.
That, I think, is a biased decision. Yeah. That's so biased. It has to be biased because look at all those people in the street demanding it. I cannot believe. They demand democracy and normal human rights. That's exactly right.
They wanted that guy out of power because
he's a dictator, right?
Another guy of power.
They didn't cry for democracy.
They absolutely did.
One at a time. Go ahead.
That's
I've been there. I've lived there. I've talked to them. I've been amongst them. They do not want democracy. It's not that they don't want democracy. They don't understand democracy. They don't get it.
Yeah.
They've never had
it.
You've got one democracy of any sort in all the Middle East, and that's Israel. That's basically a Western country that just happens to be physically located there.
Yeah. Well, there's this, Tunisia was a separate. You have Jordan as a quasi. Tunisia is still struggling. I don't really know much about it, but I think the Arab Spring disproves what you're saying. I just think the Arab Spring disproves what you're saying.
The Arab Spring has fallen on its
own. I know, it's failed.
Under its own weight.
It's failed because of a failure of United States foreign policy, the failure to pursue democracy, and instead to allow the dictators to continue.
We've been nation building, for so long.
We have not. We've been an enemy
so
of democracy in the United States. The United States has been an enemy of democracy, establishing and supporting dictatorships around the world. That's why we have failed in establishing democracies around the country.
Yes.
There's no doubt about that.
You're always looking for democracy as long as the results agree with what
we're doing. Right, of course.
Right.
Yes, of course.
Then we're not.
Right.
Of course.
And speaking about Egypt, I support what he's saying.
Yeah.
People didn't go to the street asking for democracy. They had other problems. It looked like they're asking for democracy. That's why the whole world supported it, and it was something like stunning. But after that, when you read what's happening now, and when even the elite people who are educated, who asked for democracy before, they didn't use this word now. I'm following them. I read what they say. Now, actually, they support whatever they have. They don't want to get what they have. In the coming election, we have only one guy, the president, the current president.
Mm-hmm.
No one is playing against him. And people support this so much, they don't want even anyone to play against them.
Mm-hmm.
They want one person. So they're going back to what they look that they refused.
Yeah, I think it's complicated. I think that we have people here in this country who supported Trump. So I do certainly believe that there are people in other countries who support dictators. There are people in Russia who are supporting Putin. They love Putin in Russia. This is the result of a system that, a domination system, and that's what probably we're dealing with. But I can't explain everything, but I think that just because you have different opinions or people are supporting dictators, you know, we've got a real problem with the fall of democracy. Democracy seems to be in decline, although there's a book out there that says we have more democracies now than we've ever had. But there is a rise of nationalism and threat to democracy. And even in this country, I read recently that more and more people are saying it's not essential to live in a democracy. More and more people are suddenly coming to sort of think that it's okay to live in a dictatorship. But I think what they're really thinking is that we don't really have a democracy in the United States. We don't have a full democracy in the United States.
I'd like to correct something that you said, that you gave two examples, Iran, Egypt, and Afghanistan. So let's look at the proper context. Iran, 1979, rule of Khomeini was banned from Iran for taking part in anti-government activities. He was banished to Paris. Then when the opportunity came, he came back and assumed the leadership one. And then I'll tell you the point I'm making. Afghanistan, Taliban was a movement that was nurtured by outside forces to oppose the government that was in there. The third one was, you know, Egypt. Egypt's Muslim Brotherhood, when it was conceived, was in rebellion against the then government, which was the British Empire, colonization. So the point I'm making is, these three instances are not religious people jumping into politics. All three cases are politicians using religion to usurp power and whip up popular passions. That's what happened there. It's not that religion jumped into politics. Politicians leaned on religion to push their agenda. They have been politicians. All three cases were rebels of the then government. What does that tell you? They were politicians to begin with. Then they took the crutch of religion to further their cause.
I think that's right. According to the TV program that was on the television just at 5 o'clock, and it was about an hour long program, I wish you could see it, man. Really live news films on everything that was going on from early Islam, Iranian politics to Khomeini and others. It was really dramatic. I wish it's shown more again somewhere. But I just happened by luck, but come in to see it in my son's apartment before we came here. But there it was, live. A whole nation's political, religious situation. Like you say, politicians who were religious in some form or another, like, what was his name again, the Shah? Not the Shah, but the guy. Khomeini, yeah. He was the one who took power, right? Khomeini. He used a conservative Muslim right to pour all these people who flooded the streets. I couldn't believe how many people flooded the streets in these newsreels. I couldn't believe it.
The problem with politics then is politicians.
It's sort of like if you can get rid of all those customers, we'll have a really nice business.
I want to say one thing. If this is going out on Facebook still, religion and politics, you got them both here, Joseph, and we don't have a riot going on.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, yeah, so this is, you know,
this
is a remarkably simple discussion of politics and religion, and I'm not even being indigestive.
Question.
Yes.
Or comments, too. So, Keith, you kind of half-asked the group, and I don't think your question got cut off about, has anybody else seen politics corrupt religion in the United States? And I've seen a lot of that.
Okay.
In my history of dealing with Christians, non-Christians, I've seen a lot of pretty devout Christians get poisoned by politics.
Mm-hmm.
And just a couple of recent examples I've had, there was one individual that was more interested in debating politics and then you know, sharing the gospel, you know. So I've seen that before.
Yeah.
And on Facebook, you can see all our comments are like,
yep,
you know, 80% political, 20%, you know, religious. There is that. I've seen that a lot. But one of my goals too is to kind of strike a balance between different sides. And my question too is, if we're not going to get rid of politics, and we're not, you know, shouldn't you at least try to vote for the lesser of the two evils?
Mm-hmm.
Or if there is a vote for something,
yeah,
you might say, is it more, and not necessarily more Christian or non-Christian, but at least, and I like your point, is it more ethical? Is it more just? Is it gonna serve people better?
Yeah.
At least do that.
Sure, yeah, yeah.
And so, you know, I know you yourself has kind of avoided politics, and you may not demand or require that of others,
mm-hmm,
but would you still see that being okay, is to say, let's be a 90%, let's be 100% Christian,
mm-hmm,
but let's still get involved enough.
Yeah.
Because there are going to be laws out there that could affect a lot of people.
Yeah.
So maybe there's some balance between the two that might happen.
Yeah, I that's a great question. I would say, and you give a, obviously there's an exception to every rule. I myself personally, again, I don't vote anymore. But that doesn't mean, for example, I'm really invested in what's going on with the homeless, like I said, at Tent City right there, right? So if there was a ballot measure that came up and that said, hey, we want to vote, we've got $70 million allocated by the federal government specifically for homeless. We want to have a ballot measure to see, should we spend this money to build a giant homeless shelter, state of the art, so that we can give all these people better, you know, better place to live. I would probably vote for that because that's a vote for people that I care about, that in that particular case, yes. What I'm against, and what I'm really really pushing the hardest against, however, is the idea of when we align ourselves so much with a political identity that we buy into this, what I'm calling this tribalism, right? That's different. When I say I'm a Republican and you are a liberal, and now I've got this us-them mentality, I must win, you must lose. One of the ways I make myself look better and stronger is to make you look dumber and weaker. And it's just this this mentality then that, again, that doesn't accomplish anything. And again, it creates this division and it doesn't, you know, doesn't accomplish anything. So I think there are, again, I didn't write this book to make another set of laws and rules for people, not that I have any authority, but to tell somebody, you know, to tell Christians new rules to follow. Don't do this, don't do that. I'm not telling anyone, I don't tell anyone in this book, don't do this. I'm telling you what the conclusion that I have arrived at personally based on the things that I've thought through. You may think through them and your mileage may vary, and that's okay. But I think that's a good point that there it doesn't mean that there are not instances where. Here's another thing, by the way. A friend of mine, Benjamin McCrory, has done. Benjamin McCrory agrees with me in the sense that he also doesn't vote. But someone gave him this idea of like, hey, if you're not going to vote, and again, he's like me, a white, you know, middle class person who's like, well, I like he alluded to sort of this white privilege of, well, I can afford not to vote because the world already favors me. So someone gave him the suggestion of, well, you know what? Give up your vote to a refugee who has no power to vote. Give him your vote. Surrender. In other words, crucify your vote and give it to him and let him do it. And I thought, well, that's an interesting way to approach it, right? Let's give power to someone who doesn't have it, right? So that's another alternative to that.
Yeah. I wanted to address your question too, but I want to say to you that, yes, there is danger. There is danger. But that's why I said the issue is not whether religion is going to be politics. It is what is that politics going to be. So that's how I'm dealing with the danger, because I don't think the danger goes away. And it particularly doesn't go away when we liberals say we're not going to be involved anymore and then allow the religious right to represent Christianity and gain more power. And I want to say something about the gospel, okay? Jesus, when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, said he came to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for prisoners, to set the oppressed free, to give the year of the Lord's favor, which is an economic equality in the year of Jubilee. So these are political. The gospel is political. And the good news to the poor is political. And so When you talk about the gospel, I think you're really missing the point if you don't see the salvation of the world and God's love for the world in that gospel.
Yeah. Can I just real quick on that though? Wouldn't you see, Richard, that the fulfillment of that prophecy that Jesus reads about, I come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, good news to the poor, right? How was that fulfilled? Did he mean that the Roman government was now going to start taking care of the poor? Or did he even mean that the Jewish government was going to start taking care of the poor? Or I would say, maybe he meant the people that follow me who are Christians, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, they have no needy person among them because they are spontaneously selling property, selling what they own, sharing it with the poor, taking what they're offering, laying it at the apostles' feet, and then it's distributed to the orphan and the widow. And the fulfillment of that political statement is fulfilled by the church, by the people who follow Christ, and it's fulfilled in the community of Christ, even people that aren't Christians, by the way. We know this from church history, that one of the things that the Roman pagans found perplexing about the Christians was that they buried pagans who were dead. They cared for pagan children that were orphaned, and they couldn't wrap their minds around this. Why would these Christians care about these people that aren't even Christians? And I see the fulfillment of that political statement in the church. Again, the kingdom of God is the new kingdom that Christians are a part of, and we pledge our loyalty to Christ, and that's his agenda for his politics.
Yeah, and I don't necessarily see it that way, because I don't think the church has in any way been that.
You don't think Acts chapter 2, they fulfilled that?
Well, in Acts chapter 2, that's very political, and that's not just for the church members, it's supposed to be applied generally to the general society.
Yeah, but it was
large.
Done by people themselves.
Right, done by people
in a
themselves.
Neighborhood who just right. on their own decided we're going to start doing this.
Right.
So I would say that was not political in the sense that there were no politicians involved, they didn't ask permission, they didn't make any concessions, the Roman government wasn't in on it or supporting it in any way.
I think we have a problem with the word politics. People look at it as dirty or involving politicians or supporting individual candidates for office. And I much more view it as social justice.
If that's the kind of, well, that's what I said. There's a difference between politics and justice. And so
I don't think
I,
so.
You and
I don't. I don't define them differently.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of Bible Study for Progressives. You can find us at Podbean, iTunes, Stitcher, and other podcast services, as well as at my blog at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. This is Rich Proceda. Thank you for listening.